turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 125, and this is going to be a recording of the message that I preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, this last Sunday from Mark chapter 16 on the greatest event in history. And of course, that would be the resurrection of Jesus. And what a great event that was, and something that certainly we can consider as we reflect upon Easter Sunday. Of course, that's past for most of us, but it shouldn't be. Every Sunday should be considered a Resurrection Sunday, because it is, of course, the day in which we celebrate the worship of our Lord, and the fact that we have changed the time of worship from the Old Testament Jewish time of Saturday into the New Testament day of Sunday is based upon the whole concept that Jesus rose on Sunday. And so stay tuned for that message. Before you hear that, though, I want to just take a few minutes to make a couple announcements. First of all, make sure that you are a registered user of the website. You can do that on the right column of the website or under the show notes. Also, make sure that you're telling your friends and family about us on Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, all the various social media out there. And then visit our affiliates. I'm not going to emphasize a particular one each time. I may emphasize them as I come across them in various podcasts or something, but anyway, visit the various affiliates that we have, and then also, if you like the show and want to support the show, the best way to do that is becoming a Legacy Partner. We're going to make some changes to the Legacy Partner program here coming up as well, but for now, go ahead and consider becoming a Legacy Partner, and that's $30 a year. With that, you have exclusive access to the members-only web page, which gives you discounts to some various vendors as well as some downloadable material. And so check that out if you see so are inclined. And that takes care of the introductory business. So now let's go ahead and listen to the message that I communicated to the church in which I pastored this last Sunday, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Mark chapter 6. Hope you found it valuable. Bye.
We use the word great or greatness a great deal in our society. In fact, sometimes we use it so much so that it loses its meaning. For example, we watch a good game on the television or something like that, and afterwards we say, "Oh man, that was a great game, wasn't it?" Or sometimes we might eat a really good meal like we're about ready to do here for breakfast. And after the meal, what do we say? "Oh, that was a great meal, wasn't it?" Or maybe we'll watch a good movie on the TV or something like that, and afterwards we get done and we say, "That was a great movie." And even we have expressions like, "Great day," right? We probably said that one before. And what happens with that is that over time, the word great loses its punch, loses its impact, and it really gets reduced to just something that's a little bit better than ordinary. But the real definition for great is something that is beyond what is normal. Something that is above.
I'm going to turn this down because it's squeaking at me. I don't know if that's going to help or not. But
So when you have something that's great, it really is something beyond what is average and ordinary. It's something that goes above and beyond the distance. And so when we look at the resurrection of Jesus, it is truly something that we could look at and we could say that is a great event. It is beyond what is ordinary, beyond what is just average, beyond what is just kind of standard. It is, in fact, what we might say, the greatest event in all of history. Wouldn't you agree? And so because of that, we can be encouraged by this event. So what I want to do is I want to look at six ways or six aspects of the greatness of the resurrection and the events surrounding it. And the first thing that we must understand is that there was a great honor that was placed upon Jesus. And we see this in verses 1 and 2 where the Mary and a bunch of other Marys, and we have Mary, Salome, and Joanna. Now, they're not all listed here in verses 1 and 2, but they are in other passages in the scripture. Mary was a very common name, as you might imagine. And so we have all of these Marys and some of their friends going to anoint Jesus with spices. And this was designed as a way of showing honor to the dead. It was a way of showing their respect to Jesus, even though he had been crucified and placed in the grave. And so it reminds us that no matter what the circumstance, no matter what our sorrow, no matter what our grief, no matter what our situation, Jesus is worthy of honor, isn't he? It reminds me, you know, in our culture, what we have is periodically we will go to the grave of a loved one and we will place flowers on that grave. Or maybe we'll place a wreath. Or we'll place some other kind of symbol or something that gives us some way of honoring and showing some memorial to the person who has passed on before us. Well, that's really what Joanna and Mary and Salome and those were doing at the tomb, is they were actually going to give honor to the one that they loved, to give honor to Jesus at the tomb. And so that it says that they go early in the morning. The Sabbath was passed, so this was Saturday was the Sabbath. The Saturday had passed. It was early morning Sunday. By the way, that's why we gather on Sunday mornings, right? It's so that we might recognize the resurrection of Christ. It was on a Sunday morning that they went and they found the empty tomb. And so we worship every Sunday, by the way, is Resurrection Day. We honor that day because it was the day of resurrection. The Jews, the early Jews, they celebrated on the Sabbath. That's when they would worship. But after the resurrection, Christians began to meet on Sunday because it was the day of resurrection. It was a day to honor Jesus and his rest. And so they go to anoint Jesus. Jesus is worthy of honor. Listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "After these things I heard a loud voice in a great multitude of heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Now obviously, if we are commanded to give honor to those in authority over us, we're commanded to give honor to our parents, how much greater then is the Lord worthy of honor? He is. He is worthy of all of our honor. Now, others may curse him, others spat upon him, humiliated him, beat him, and ultimately crucified him. But for those of us who believe, we're to honor him. Now, what's interesting is that one day, even those who cursed him and beat him and spat upon him will have to honor him too. It says that every knee will bow one day and recognize him as Lord. So how do we honor Jesus? Well, the way that we honor Jesus is that we listen to him in his word. When we read the word, when we hear it preached, when we hear it taught in Sunday school class, whatever it might be, we listen and we hear and we learn and we grow and we obey. Secondly, we obey him. When he speaks to us in his word, we obey him. That's a way of honoring him. And then finally, we praise him directly and we praise him to others. And we honor him when we do. So the first thing is that Jesus is worthy of great honor. We see that demonstrated through the ladies that went to his tomb. The second thing that we find in verses 3 through 5 is the great discovery. The great discovery. Look with me in verse 3. It says, "And they said among themselves as they're walking to the tomb, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" You see, the tomb had been sealed. The way that they had tombs typically in those days, they didn't dig a grave. What they would do is they would find a rock cavern. And then they would use that as they maybe hewn out some more of the rock in there and make a passageway so that they would be able to lay bodies within there. And they'd buy that plot of rock as a memorial, as a grave, and they would place those bodies in the grave and they would seal it off with a rock. And usually they'd have some big, large rock that would have to be leveraged into place and worked as a door. And then, of course, after the body had decomposed, they would go in and they would collect the bones and then they would bury them somewhere. And then they could use that place again as a place of a burial. And so what we find here is that they're going to anoint the body of Jesus, and they're talking to themselves, you know, we didn't really make any preparations or any plans on how we're going to remove that big stone. There's no way we can do that. It's been leveraged into place. And how are we going to be able to do that? So they talk among themselves and they get to the tomb. And what do they find? The stone had already been rolled away, it says in verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And they're probably thinking to themselves, this is strange. I wonder who rolled the stone away. And I'm thinking probably that they are thinking to themselves, something's not right here. Somebody has stolen this body. Somebody has rolled away the stone before we got here, and they have stolen the body. And they're probably thinking that there's some foul play involved. Have you ever discovered something that's really a wonder to you? Something that is really something incredible that you really like to consider? I've always had a deep desire back in my mind to be an archaeologist. I don't know how many of y'all have ever had that desire. I mean, I don't know, maybe came back from watching Indiana Jones flicks or something, but I had an opportunity one time in North Carolina when I was actually at school at Virginia Tech. Some friends of mine had made arrangements to go to I wouldn't say it was an archaeological dig, but it was a dig in North Carolina where there was supposedly some underground burials of sharks and things like that. And supposedly there was some huge shark's teeth that were there. Well, I brought with me some collection of some of my finds when I was down there, some of my discoveries. And like this tooth right here, shark's tooth. Now, what's interesting is that some of the friends that I went with, they found ones that were this big. I mean, they were gargantuan shark's teeth. And the biggest find that I found was this right here, which is a whale vertebrae. And we were able to find all kinds of things. And it was really neat to be able to discover those and find them buried underground like that. And so I think that's kind of neat. But how much greater would it be to go to the tomb and to find the tomb empty? Wouldn't that be incredible? That would have been a discovery of a lifetime. Now, whether or not you had come to the same conclusion as someone else, I mean, they probably at first thought that someone had stolen his body. But it was still, nonetheless, an incredible discovery that they found. It would be like going back to a grave of a loved one and finding it dug up. Can you imagine? What kind of discovery would that be? The empty tomb is indeed a great discovery that must be dealt with. There's no escaping it. You have to deal with the empty tomb. Now, there have been some propositions as to what has happened with the body of Jesus and with the empty tomb. The stones have been rolled away. Of course, the Jews, even to this day, say the body was stolen. That's the rumor that's reported among them. And then others, maybe the Muslims, believe that he didn't really die. Jesus didn't really die. I don't know how they can come to the conclusion after being beaten as he was and crucified that he never really died. But they don't believe he died. They have what's called a swoon theory. That he just passed out, basically, and they thought he was dead. And that he was revived as he rested in the tomb. And when he came back to his senses, he was able to roll the stone away. Seems kind of far-fetched to me, but and then, you know, these are just outlandish. There's other outlandish ideas as to what happened to the empty tomb, because it has to be dealt with. It is an incredible discovery that there was no body in the tomb. And so we find the great discovery. Third thing that we find, third aspect, is the great announcement. The great announcement. We see this in verses 6 through 8. And of course, this is the angel announcing to Mary and her friends what has taken place. In verse 6 it says, but he said to them, so they see this angel in there, sitting on the right side, clothed in a white garment. And it says that he says to them, do not be alarmed. Now, none of us have ever really encountered an angel, I don't think. If we have, our response probably was the exact same as anybody in the scriptures when they encounter an angel. And that is, they're afraid. They're alarmed. It's an incredible experience. And so no doubt these ladies, as they come to the tomb, and they already find this incredible discovery of the tomb being empty. They're wondering what took place. The rock was already moved away. And then they see this angel in there. They're no doubt afraid. And so he says, do not be alarmed. He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. That's the good news. You know, I think sometimes in the scriptures, they say some things without really indicating the power or the impact of what it is. The scriptures say Jesus was flogged. Jesus was crucified. But they don't really go into detail of what's involved in those. And the same thing is here. They say, he is risen. Oh, okay, well, we can just kind of read over. Okay, he's risen. Great. It's a bigger deal than that. I mean, here it is. The angel's announcing, look, he was dead. You seek him. Look here. See the place we laid? He's not here. He is alive. He's risen. That's incredible. Incredible news. It's a great announcement. He is not here. He's no longer in the tomb. See the place where he was. And that's the same invitation that we are given as well. To investigate, to see he is not there anymore. He is alive and well. And so finally the angel says, go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's alive. Now I think it's interesting that they are a little bit redundant there. Wasn't Peter a disciple? He was. So why do you think the angel is saying, go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's alive? Well, I think it goes back to the whole incident of Peter where he denied Jesus. You remember that? Where he denied Jesus three times. And Peter at this point is probably saying, look, I'm no longer a disciple. I've denied Jesus. It's over for me. And so he's probably going back, these ladies are going back to tell Peter, no, no, you're among the disciples. And you're supposed to know this too because there's hope and there's forgiveness. And so this great announcement is indeed incredible. You know, it's normal for us to make announcements at exciting events in life, isn't it? We make an announcement when we're graduating from high school, we send out announcements. Or if we're graduating from college, we send out announcements. We send out announcements when we're getting married and send out wedding announcements, right? We send out announcements when we have a new baby and baby announcements. You know, it's a boy or it's a girl, you know, whatever it is, right? And those are all great milestones in our life that we make announcements for. And it, probably the most exciting announcements I have had personally in our family is when Joanna tells me she's expecting. And of course, we haven't had that in a while. But those are great, great times and very exciting events and great announcements. But they pale in comparison to the announcement that this angel made to these ladies that Jesus is alive. There's no announcement that could be made in this world that would be even remotely compared to that announcement that Jesus is alive. After being killed and put into the grave, having come out of that, that's just incredible. And so what is the good news? What is the great announcement that is told? The great announcement that we have, the great announcement, the good news of the gospel is what? Jesus is alive. It's the Easter message. So what is it that we are announcing with our lives? Are we announcing the Easter message every day? Now, I think it's one thing to say Happy Easter on Easter. But it's you know, it would be, you'd probably be looked at funny if in July in the grocery store you said Happy Easter. People would like, what? Huh? Confused. But then you went on to explain the reason why it's Easter every day. Why? Because he's alive. He's risen. And that gives us great encouragement. So that's the great announcement. And then verses 9 through 14, we have the great appearances. And we find in verses 9 through 11, first of all, the appearance to Mary Magdalene. It says, now when he arose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Can you imagine? This was the hope of Israel. This was the resurrection, the one thing that they had expected, that they had anticipated. And yet after he died, when they were told for the first time that he was alive, they didn't believe. And we'll see also that they get told the second time and they don't believe. It's only when he appears to them himself that they begin to believe. And so we have the appearance of Mary Magdalene, or to Mary Magdalene. And then in verses 12 and 13, we find his appearance to the two on the road to Emmaus. It says, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And so finally, he goes and he speaks to the 11 themselves in verse 14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of their heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. It wasn't until Jesus came face to face with the disciples they did not believe. And you remember the story with Thomas? Thomas wasn't there the first time. And so when Thomas gets back to the group, the disciples say, "We saw Jesus, he appeared to us here in this room. Isn't that incredible? He is alive, just like these other ladies were saying, he's alive." And Thomas says, "I don't think so. Unless I put my hands into his side, unless I feel the nail piercings in his arm and his feet, I'm not going to believe." And then it says this in John's Gospel, chapter 20. It says, "He was not in the original, appeared to them." And so in verse 25, "And other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see the hands, the prints of his nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and put my hand to his side, I will not believe.'" And then verse 26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your fingers here, and look at my hands, and reach your hands here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed.'" You see, Thomas didn't believe in either until he saw in person the resurrected Christ. And we find in the scriptures that there were over 500 that saw Jesus in the flesh, alive, after his death. What a great witness. What a great testimony to his truth. Now, I don't know, I doubt any of us have seen Jesus alive personally. But we have something better. You know what it is? We have the account of all of these eyewitnesses. We have a change that took place in all of these people's lives because of the resurrection. And so we can read of these eyewitness testimonies. And just as sure as we are that George Washington lived, we can be just as sure that Jesus lives, because he was seen and testified and changed the lives of others. We have not seen the resurrected Christ, but we can be rest assured that it is true and that he lives. We have their eyewitness account after 2,000 years of changing people's lives. So what did Jesus say? He said, "Blessed are those who, even though they have not seen, yet they believe." That's talking about us. We haven't seen and yet we believe, because we have the testimony of all those who have come before us. And then we have the Great Commission in verses 15 through 18. And some people separate this out from the resurrection. I like to keep it in there, because without the resurrection, there'd be no power in the commission. And so we have the Great Commission in verses 15 through 18. It says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" Now, the main verb of this entire verse is to preach. Preach the gospel. Just as a herald would announce the coming king and to all the crowd that was gathering waiting for the king, so we are to do to the world. We're to proclaim his name. We are to preach the gospel. And of course, the gospel is the subject matter that we are to preach. And what is the gospel? The gospel simply is that every person who has ever lived except for Christ is deserving of hell. Just one small lie, if there is such a thing, one small lustful look, one small unthankful heart, any of these things is worthy of death and separation from God forever. That's what every man deserves. But what is the good news? The good news is that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin. So that if we put our faith in him and our trust in Him, not in ourselves for our salvation, but in Him for our salvation. He is able to transfer the guilt that we owed to Him on the cross and bear that for us so that we might be able to have life. That's the good news. That's what we are to proclaim. That's what we are to preach. Verse 16 talks about some of the accompanying signs that would follow the believers and speaks about those who believe and are baptized. It doesn't say here, as some teach, baptism regeneration. Baptism regeneration, by the way, real quickly, just means that you have to be baptized in order to be born again. And that's not what the scriptures teach. The man on the cross, when Jesus said that you will see me in paradise, was never baptized. And yet he was able to be with God in heaven forever as a result of his faith, not of his baptism. And so what this does teach, though, in verses 16 and 17 is the idea that there are going to be actions, there are going to be signs that follow the believer to indicate that he is truly a believer. And most of these occurred in the first century church to the T. The only one that we don't have is the drinking of poison. But all the rest of these, the disciples did on numerous occasions to indicate that what they were saying was true. Now, we don't necessarily need to take up serpents today in order to prove that Jesus is with us. Why? Because we have the gospel right here. We have the word of God complete and fulfilled so that we might be able to then proclaim the good news and testify with the scriptures and back it up with the truth claims of the New Testament and the Old Testament to indicate what is true and in our preaching. And so it is the resurrection that makes the Great Commission worth doing. It makes the preaching of the gospel to be with power. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The word commission here means to have authority to perform a certain function. And so we are given an authority to be able to preach the gospel because of the resurrection and because of what he has done for us in his command. Now, I was commissioned as an officer in the Army back in 1994 with the commission of being a chaplain for the Army. And, you know, many of us have given other commissions. We are given commissions to do certain jobs. And the phrase commission, though, or sometimes we use the phrase out of commission when we're talking about an athlete who got injured. And, you know, they're kind of out of commission for a season or out of commission for a year, or they have to go into full-time retirement because they're out of commission. Well, you know what the sad truth is? A lot of Christians have been given a commission, but they're out of commission. We're not preaching the gospel. The good news that Jesus is alive and that he offers life to us. And so my question is, are you preaching the gospel? Now, I'm not going to do it, but if I were to ask for a raising of hands of anybody who has preached the gospel in the last year, I dare say that a few hands would go up. And what great news do we have to share? It's incredible. And yet we can't keep it to ourselves, can we? And yet we do. We've been given a commission to preach the gospel. I trust that you've embraced that same gospel. We first have to embrace it before we can preach it to others. And so let us embrace it first and then preach it. And then finally, we see the great conclusion in verses 19 through 20. You see, the story doesn't end with even the Great Commission. The story doesn't end with the resurrection. The story doesn't end with the death of Christ. The death of Christ comes first, then the resurrection, then the Great Commission, but it's not done. We see in verses 19 through 20, it says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." So we have the ascension that follows also. And of course, the ascension is where Jesus goes up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, where he rules and reigns forever now. And the idea of received up here carries the idea that God took him up in the sense that he received him up in his work and his accomplishments that he had done. And it wasn't some way where Jesus forced himself into heaven. He was received up gladly because of his work. Because he was able to be the resurrected Christ, he was able to ascend up into the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, of course, we know that this is anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have a right hand and he's not sitting. It says that he is without form. And yet, It's given that as a description because that's where ruling monarchs would have their second in command, so to speak, sitting on their right hand. And so the idea, the picture that is given to us there in that is that Jesus is now ruling and reigning, co-regent with the Father in heaven, and he will continue to do so and will do so until the end. And so we have the ascension, but then we also have in verse 20 the preaching of the gospel, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. And so how do we have a little band of followers, 12, 40, 70, something like that, going from that small a fragment of population to eventually going to where Roman rulers would say that Christianity turned the world upside down? How can we go from that to the other? Because of the power of the resurrection. That happens because of the great work that Christ does through us, through the living power. You see, he rules and reigns in heaven, but he hasn't left us alone. It says that he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we might be filled up with that same power. And so he says in Acts chapter 1, as they're waiting for him to go up into heaven, he says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so that you might have power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all the ends of the world. And so that same power is for us today through his Holy Spirit. And so we have the great conclusion. The resurrection is not the end of the story. It's really only the middle. All of the Old Testament led up to the idea of Jesus being the sacrificial lamb to die for our sins and then being raised to life to walk in the newness. And so we also are able to do the same thing. And so from now on, we continue in that same resurrected life. We continue in that same life being able to be witnesses of his holy resurrection. It reminds me of the beautiful song by the Gaithers, Because He Lives. God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby, to feel the pride and joy he gives, but greater still the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. And then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's final war with pain, and then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. Let us pray.
Well, I hope you found that helpful. And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?
Our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Thank you. lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?